Happy New Year, everyone. I hope I realize that, yes, this past year, 2020, was very unexpected, very difficult, very dark for many of you. I'd love to say that this next year, 2021, will be better. It should be better in some sense, especially with the vaccine for the virus, hopefully being available to most, if not all of the general public. But even beyond that, as believers in Christ, we know that we are reminded that our ultimate hope and our ultimate sense of security and well-being is found not in our physical circumstances, not the laws that are passed, not the economics that are happening in our area, our country, and our nation, world. Not even the unexpected events that happen, such as with the virus, or someone gets sick, or an accident, or something that you didn't foresee. But our hope and our trust is based upon what Christ has done for us on the cross, knowing that that is guaranteed, that is permanent. The forgiveness that he provides through his death on the cross and his resurrection on the grave. And our belief in that, that is something that will not change in terms of God's love and God's mercy, which he provides for us. So I do hope that as we start this new year, that we are reminded that as we live out our lives, Lord, it is for God's glory. It is for so that people will see what a great God we worship. If you've ever heard the phrase or the expression, "Don't shoot the messenger," you probably know what it implies or what it signifies. And if you're not familiar or if you haven't heard that phrase, "Don't shoot the messenger," when someone says that, what they're in essence saying is that, hey, they're giving this message, but they're giving this message on behalf of someone else. They're, you could say, the middleman or the middle person. And so they're not the originator of this message. They simply have been told to, hey, deliver this message to this person. And when they do try to deliver the message to the person, that person oftentimes gets upset by what they hear, the news that they're receiving. It's something that they didn't expect. They didn't want to hear, in fact. And so they end up getting upset and getting angry at the person, not who originated that message, not who said, hey, tell this person this is what I want them to know, but the deliverer, the messenger. They vent their frustration and anger at the messenger. So don't shoot the messenger signifies that, hey, if you get upset, don't get upset with me. I'm just passing on to you a message. And this morning, in today's passage, we're going to see how this phrase, "don't shoot the messenger," could definitely be applicable to what we read and what we see in today's passage. So we're starting a new message series over the next couple of weeks and months through the book of Amos. And you may not be familiar with the book of Amos. And so I really encourage you, if you haven't already, to start reading through the book of Amos. Just to familiarize yourself. We're not going to have a test. I'm not going to give you multiple choice tests or anything like that. But just so that when we do read through or when we do talk about specific events and passages in the book of Amos, you at least have some understanding or some familiarity with the events in Amos. But we're going to be looking at chapters 1 and 2 this morning. And we're going to be asking and examining the following questions regarding a message that is given. What is that message that's given? And who's the originator of the message? Or who's the, you could say, the original sender that wants this message to be broadcast or sent out? And we're going to be looking at, well, who's the messenger? Who's passing on or delivering this message? And who are the recipients of the message? Who is the message ultimately for? In addition to the what, when, how, and who, we also want to talk about why. Why is this message being given? What's the purpose, the reason for this message? And lastly, how does this message perhaps apply or resonate or can be applicable and appropriate for my life and how I'm living today? So as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at the book of Amos. And if you're not familiar with the book of Amos, if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Amos chapter 1. And we're going to be starting off in verse 1. So Amos chapter 1 says this. Verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So verse 1 sets the stage or gives us the background information regarding the book of Amos. We're told that the words that Amos is speaking, that a brief description of himself. He describes himself as a shepherd of Tekoa. And if you're not familiar with where Tekoa is located in what's called the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's just a bit south, actually, of Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah or the southern kingdom. So Amos is from this region or this area known as Tekoa. And also, it says that he's a shepherd, right? That's his occupation or his vocation, you could say. He's a shepherd. He's from Tekoa, which is in the southern kingdom of Judah, and it gives us the time period in which he's given this message. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, or the southern kingdom, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Israel is referring to the northern kingdom. So during this period where Uzziah was the king of Judah and Jeroboam was the king of Israel, more than likely, we're talking about some time period in the mid 8th century BC, which would be around 950 BC, more or less, is when both of Uzziah and Jeroboam were both reigning, Uzziah in the south or southern kingdom, and Jeroboam in the north, in the northern kingdom. And it actually gives us more detail, 2 years before the earthquake. So again, more than likely 950 BC, that's when an earthquake was registered. Now during this time period, in regards to Israel, both the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, during this time period, both Israel and Judah were experiencing probably economic growth and affluence in many regards. They were doing quite well. They were prospering materially. And one of the reasons why is because the superpowers during that time, Egypt and Assyria, were kind of preoccupied with their own internal difficulties or conflicts. And so they didn't have time to think about conquering other nations or other countries or other people groups. They had their own issues, you could say. Babylon, which will eventually become a superpower, hadn't reached that point yet. They were just getting started. So they weren't on the map yet of threatening Israel or Judah. So because of that, Judah and Israel, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, could then prosper because they weren't being harassed by the surrounding superpowers or the superpowers to be. And so they were actually doing quite well materially, economically. But there was an issue. Even though they were doing quite well as a nation, not everyone was prospering or reaping the benefits, you could say, of their economic, political success. There was a divide between the haves and the have-nots in Israel and in Judah. in which there was this wealthy upper class who had a lot of the influence and a lot of the assets of the nation, availability to the resources that they were reaping. But yet you had a lower class, which in essence was being squashed. They didn't have access. They didn't have the ability to gain, to prosper, to be a part of what was going on doing so well in the country. They were, in essence, kind of being squashed by the upper class, haves and have not in Israel. And in addition, religiously, the country could be characterized, the northern kingdom, Israel, was increasingly becoming paganized or turning away from the worship of God and worshiping false gods or the pagan gods of the nations, the Gentile nations surrounding them. Increasingly, Israel was essentially becoming apostate or falling away from God. Judah, on the other hand, religiously was doing better. Better in the sense that outwardly, they were still worshiping God. They were still going to the temple. They were still making their sacrifices and offering to the Lord. And yet, increasingly, internally, on the inside, there was this growing sense of disobedience towards God. Outwardly, things looked fine. But yet, internally or inwardly, in their attitudes, they were becoming increasingly separated from God and not failing to recognize the sovereignty of God in their life. That's a general background regarding the time period of what's going on in the book of Amos. So again, let's look back at the passage. We're told again, Amos, he's a shepherd. He's from Tekoa, which is the southern kingdom or Judah. And it says that in verse 3, says, and he said, the Lord roared from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. It's a description of God being sovereign, God being in control, all powerful. And as we said, that again, that Amos himself, he's from the southern kingdom, but he's prophesying, or you could say he's delivering his message to Israel. It says, which, back in verse 1, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of the two kings. So his main focus of the ministry, or his message that he's given, is to Israel, or the northern kingdom, even though Amos himself is from the southern kingdom. But notice in verses, starting in verse 3, what he says. It says, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I send a fire upon the house of Hizkiah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And him who holds the scepter from Beth-Edin and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ascalon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant and the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. And this message that Amos delivers continues in verses 9 and 10. Verse 11 to 12, verse 13 to 15, and in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. In each of those, there's a different people group or nation group that is spoken to or spoken about earlier. Again, we read verse 1 to 3. The focus is on the nation or the people group of Damascus. Verses 6 to 8, they're talking about the people group of Gaza, which essentially would be the Philistines. In verses 9 to 10, this message is directed to the people of Tyre. In verses 11 to 12, it's the people of Edom. Verses 13 to 15, it's the people of Ammon. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the people of Moab. And all these people or people groups are nations, represent nations, Gentile nations, that surround the immediate region around Judah and Israel. So you could say they're pagan Gentile neighbors. Each of them are specifically targeted by the message that Amos delivers on behalf of God. And each of them follows this same pattern in which God speaks, or it's identified of who is speaking, thus says the Lord. Then there's this charge that's brought against each of these nations. It's a general charge saying that for three transgressions or for four. The implication or the meaning is that what he's saying, what God is saying is that, hey, nations, Gentile nations, you have committed not just one or two sins, and not just even a few sins, but the mentioning of three or four transgressions implies multiple, many, numerous transgressions that you have committed. So it's not talking about literally just three or four, but the idea that this is a whole lot of things that you have done, wrongdoings, transgressions. In addition, the message given to each of these nations is that God says, I will not revoke the punishment. So there's this certainty of punishment which will come upon each of these nations. And then he goes on to say, because they, and gives a description of exactly what they did. So this is now a more specific description of what their charge or the transgression is. Not just a general charge, which said earlier for three transgressions or four, but specifically what each of these people groups have done or have offended God. And lastly, each of these phrases or these sayings ends with, so I will send a specific means or an instrument in which they will, you could say, reap the consequence of their actions. Each of them will endure a different set of instruments or means of being punished. For each of these people groups, the specific charge that's given is, if you look at verse 1, chapter 3, for Damascus, there's a specific charge of, or you could say a crime that they've made, of threshing or beating the people of Gilead. Gilead was one of the Jewish nations, and this idea of threshing you would use if you were a farmer to separate the wheat from the chaff. You'd have to beat it with a stick or some instrument to crush the wheat from the chaff, to separate the wheat from the chaff. So if you can imagine being beaten by this instrument, this would not be something pleasant you'd want. For Gaza, there's the charge against them of capturing people and delivering them to Edom. So enslaving people and then selling them to be sold into slavery. For Tyre, in verse 9, there's a charge of also delivering people to Edom, but it's people that they had a covenant or a relationship with or some agreement, and they essentially overlooked that. Now, these were relatives. These are people that they knew,
and they are in essence selling them to Edom. They're making money off of them, people that they knew. Also in verse 11 of chapter 1, Edom is identified as pursuing his brothers with violence and anger instead of having mercy and compassion on them. So the Edomites were related, distant relatives, you could say, of the Jewish people. And instead of having mercy on them, Edom treated them harshly. Ammon in verse 13 is charged with being merciless towards the people of Gilead. Gilead was one of the Jewish tribes. And in particular, they mentioned that pregnant women, they killed their newborns, all for the sake of increasing the land or territory. And lastly, for the country or the people group of Moab, they're charged with desecrating or disrespecting the tomb of Edom's king. So you could say not even the rulers of their enemies or their, once they had died, could rest in peace. They would desecrate their tomb. What's interesting is that if you look at all these Gentile nations that were surrounding Israel and Judah, the charge that is brought against them isn't so much a charge of their idolatry or the worship of pagan gods and goddesses. You would think that if you're going to charge a pagan nation or a Gentile nation with a crime, that would be obvious. That would be apparent. You know, that would be a given. And yet, that's not the charge that is brought up against these pagan Gentile nations. That they don't worship the God of the universe, that they don't worship the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The charge that these Gentile nations are guilty of committing, the crime that they have committed, is some offense, some transgression acted against other peoples. It's not a charge about their worship of their foreign gods or goddesses, offending God himself, the King of the universe, but it's a crime or charge against humanity, some other people or people groups. And this is surprising that the main focus isn't their idol worship. Not to say that idol worship is okay in the sight of God, but their main charge is their disrespect of other people groups. But notice that Amos goes on to deliver this message. In verses 2 chapter, 2nd chapter, verse 4, he specifically identifies Judah, the country or the nation of Judah. Verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord." If you can imagine, you're one of the Israelites. You're one of the northern kingdom. And now you've listened about how God will judge the Gentiles, these pagan nations which surround you. I would think that if you're an Israelite listening to this, you would say, "Yeah, right on, God. Thank you." You know, it's like, yeah, you're on our side. And so, yeah, you judge these pagan nations, punish them for their wickedness. Sure, you know, we thought you would punish them for their belief in idols and false gods, but
hey, they're going to be punished nonetheless because they were disrespectful, mean to other people. So, okay, at least they're getting punished for something. But now the focus of God through Amos is directed to Judah, the southern kingdom. And if you're an Israelite or you were from the northern kingdom, you might be getting a bit worried. Oh, hey, you're talking about other Jewish people now. And the charge that he brings is in verse 4. It says, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lives have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will devour the stronghold of Jerusalem. Finally, in verse 6, God, speaking through Amos, turns his attention to Israel, the northern kingdom. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go in to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the heights of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up for you your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazareth. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? God goes on to direct his attention to both Judah and Israel. In essence, God's chosen people, the Jews. And he charges Judah with rejecting or not keeping the law of the Lord. You see, Judah, by religious standards, of the two nations of Israel, the two Israelite nations, Israel, northern kingdom, Judah, southern kingdom, Judah was by and far doing better religiously. That most, I believe, all of their kings of Judah were in some way, shape, or form following God or professed to follow Yahweh, God. The kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, I believe all of them allowed pagan idolatry, set up temples or shrines, you could say, and to pagan gods and goddesses. In general, all of the northern kingdom kings of Israel were wicked. Most, I believe, if not all of the southern kingdom kings of Judah were at least professed to follow God. And so, religiously, from a religious standpoint, Judah was doing far better than Israel. And yet, the charge against Judah is that they are rejecting or not keeping the law of the Lord. In essence, it's more of an external religion that they're practicing. They go to church on Sundays. They bring their Bibles. They may even read their Bibles or open their Bibles during the week. But in terms of God actually residing and reigning in their hearts and in their lives, no. Far from it. It's outward religion, but inward rebellion. Israel, on the other hand, their charge with being merciless towards the righteous, verses 6 and 7, disregarding the poor, the needy, the suffering, engaging in sexual immorality, worshiping idols and disregarding, it says, in essence, the house of God. Their charge is essentially that, unlike Israel, where their main charge is that they've rejected God's law, Israel, more the focus is on their disrespecting other people, their disregard for the welfare of other individuals, caring for them as people created in the image of God. Again, this is surprising because Israel, by and far, was engaged in idolatry, paganism, had been influenced by the Gentile nations surrounding it in the worship of the pagan gods and goddesses. And so you would expect that God, speaking through Amos, would deliver a message of repentance, return back to worshiping Yahweh, the true God. But yet, through Amos, God is primarily directing his attention to their disregard for other people, for one another, for their lack of care and compassion to those who are hurting, those who are suffering. And Judah, on the other hand, which outwardly was doing much better than Israel in terms of their practice of the Old Testament commandments, the festivals, the sacrifices that were made on a regular basis, the temple, worship in the temple, outwardly they were doing much better than Israel. And yet, they're charged with essentially not keeping God's law, not following God wholeheartedly. Outwardly, they were doing well. Inwardly, they were disobedient. And in the same way, when we think about our own lives, from a New Testament perspective, you could say, if we were to summarize the Ten Commandments and the law, all the laws of the Old Testament, if you were to crystallize them and synthesize them as best as you can, Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40, Jesus asked this question, or Jesus asked someone, hey, you know, go and sell all that you have, and someone asked Jesus, of all the commandments in the Old Testament, which is the most important? And Jesus responds to him and says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So in essence, Jesus is saying that, one, you should love God. Love God fully. Love God wholly. Love God completely. That's the first and great commandment. But the second and great commandment is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. But if you look at the question that this individual had originally asked Jesus, he asked him, teacher, Jesus, which is the great commandment and the law? In other words, he uses the verb is, which, as you probably know, is singular. So he wants to know which one law is the great commandment. Essentially, can summarize the entire Old Testament, or at least the Ten Commandments. And if you look at Jesus' response in verse 37, it appears as if he gives his response to this individual with two commandments. The individual wants to know, hey, what's the one commandment that's the top or the best, or in essence summarizes the entire Old Testament, or at least the Ten Commandments? And it appears on face value that Jesus answers him with two answers or two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. But the reality is that Jesus looks at, you could say, on the outward, two separate commandments, has essentially one commandment. There are perhaps two sides of the same coin. Love your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. That's on one side of the coin. Maybe you could say heads. On the other side of the coin, that same coin, is love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments represent, in essence, one. You cannot separate them from each other. It is not love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, while neglecting loving your neighbor as yourself, or loving your neighbor as yourself, while neglecting loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. No, both of them are together, intertwined, right? Compose one law, one commandment. And in the same way where Amos speaks to Judah and Israel in particular, and even you could say the pagan nations, right? The pagan nations had disrespected their treatment of other people groups. Yes, very clearly, they were worshiping idols, false gods, neglecting the true God, refusing to worship Him. But yet they're charged specifically with being disrespectful, being unloving towards other people. Israel and Judah, the two groups which outwardly, Judah in particular, outwardly were worshiping God, following God, but yet inwardly were backsliding, falling away from Him, refusing to worship Him. In many ways, shapes, and forms, perhaps the same could be said to ourselves, for ourselves, that while we may outwardly call ourselves a Christian, read the Bible, attend worship service, go to Bible study, pray, these are all good things, yet perhaps if God were to speak to us today through someone like Amos, there would be a message, a word of caution, and maybe a charge or a crime that's brought up regarding how we're worshiping, maybe even why we're worshiping. Maybe it's just we're kind of going through the motions. Or maybe, in fact, we are worshiping God, but there are people in our lives that we are neglecting, we are abusing, we are turning a blind eye to, taking advantage of, perhaps. It's not one or the other. It's not love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and neglecting loving other people. Or it's not, I love other people, but when it comes to God, I just can't do it. I just can't love. It's both and. It's both and. And this morning, perhaps, as we start this new year, we know that God is challenging me. God is calling me to enlarge the love that I have, not just for God alone, but for other people in my life. Maybe people that are, I feel like, that don't deserve my love, have done things to hurt me, to harm me, just like the Gentile nations surrounding Israel and Judah. There was war, there was friction, there was tension between these nations and Israel and Judah. And yet that's not the but yet Israel and Judah are also included in these charges of these crimes. It's not that they could simply say, yes, we've done nothing, yes, God, you're righteous in your punishment of these nations, but they themselves are also charged by God. And for us, when we look at our own lives, that we oftentimes, I know for myself, I need to take the log out of my own eye before I begin to take the splinter out of my neighbors or out of people around me. How is God calling me to love Him more or to love other people more? So that ultimately the glory goes to God. So that ultimately the praise goes to God. That God is the one who's lifted up in our lives. As we start out 2021, how is God calling you this, not just this day, but this year? Let me pray for us. God, again, we thank you that, God, that you are unchanging in your character and your nature, Lord. And God, you call us in our conduct with each other, in our conduct towards you, Lord, that we would increase in love for you, but also increase in love for those around us, Lord. Recognizing, Lord, that we don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your grace for our iniquities. And yet you lavish it upon us, Lord. And we in turn can lavish grace and mercy to those around us. Even though they have hurt us, they have disappointed us, we ourselves have hurt them and disappointed them. And yet you give us this message of reconciliation, this message of hope and of restoration, Lord. God, I pray that as this year unfolds, Lord, that even though there may be surprises, there may be things that we don't expect, God, I pray that our response and how we live out life will ultimately bring you praise and glory. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, well, go out and have a great new year, and I hope to see you face to face soon. God bless.